This is our next message in our Leveling Up series. And today we're going to be talking about a man by the name of Stephen. Okay? So please open your Bible to Acts chapter 6. Okay. Stephen was a disciple. And he was highly regarded by his fellow believers because he demonstrated a rather healthy portion of God's grace and power to people. And when you think of ways that God demonstrates power, I doubt that there are many of you that would say that God would demonstrate his power the way that he demonstrated his power through Stephen. Because we like to think of when God's demonstrating his power, that it's through giving us stuff. You know, it's like it's improving our health or it's giving us more material stuff. I mean, if you watch the geniuses on TVN telling you that all you need to do is have enough faith and he's going to make you healthy, wealthy, and powerful and all that kind of stuff. But there's some things that happen to believers that kind of make a lie out of that. Because sometimes believers suffer. What if I were to suggest to you that the things that we're about to read about Stephen was something that God intended for the purpose of spreading the gospel? Okay? What happened to Stephen? What if I was to suggest to you that the things that are going to happen to Stephen in our text this morning is stuff that God would use to spread the gospel and bring about the growth of the church? I don't mean Crossroad Baptist Church. I don't mean the building. I mean the body of Christ. Because that's truly the church. Amen? Isn't that what it is? Okay. So, as Acts chapter 6 opens, there's a problem in the church. There are disciples and people that are helping widows get food and such, but there's a group of people that stands up and says, hey, we're being neglected. They were the Hellenistic Jews. For those of you that are in Bible study on Wednesday night, you know what that exactly is. You know exactly what a Hellenistic Jew is. But I'll just end this teaching. It was Greek Jews. The Greek Jews weren't getting waited on the way that they felt they should. And perhaps it's because they were outside the normal circle of Jewish Jews. You know, they weren't part of that inner circle. And so the body decided that they were going to do something to help wait on the Hellenistic Jewish widows and get them the food that they needed and take care of them. And that was a large part of the ministry of the early church, was taking care of people in need. Okay? And so they were doing that, and they weren't doing a very good job. They were neglecting some people, and they stood up and complained about it. And so the church decided to call a group of people to go and do this. And so they had this group of people, call them deacons, if you will, that were to see to it that people got the things that they needed. The first of the people that you'll find listed among those people was a person named Stephen, a man of great faith and full of the Holy Spirit. And we meet him here in these scriptures in chapter 6 and 7 and then going on to chapter 8. And because this is such a long portion of scripture, we're just going to read a little bit of it here and there. But we're going to start at Acts chapter 6, verse 8. Okay? So make sure you're at Acts chapter 6, verse 8. And we're going to find out, number one, who was Stephen? Who was he? Everybody got Acts 6, 8? I take allergy medication, and it makes me wrap my tongue around my eye teeth once in a while. That's why I need a drink of water. If I'm about to start talking, I'm going, this. Which may be funny, but it's not weird. Seth suggested that he and I trade places this morning. He'd come up here and preach, and I sit down there and act disinterested. Yeah, it's a long walk. I can't press a button. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, we've heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law, and they seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. they produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?" So Stephen becomes our focus here in Acts chapter 6, verse 8. And going on through it. As a matter of fact, if you were to read chapter 7, it's pretty much a sermon that Stephen preaches to the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was kind of like the Supreme Court of that day. So when you were brought before the Sanhedrin, it was serious. Okay? And Stephen gives a very long answer all the way through chapter 7 to the charges that are brought against him. And as much as I would love to talk to you about it in detail, because it is such an amazing thing that he says, I'm going to let you read chapter 7 for yourselves. Okay? And next week there's going to be a quiz. There's going to be a quiz on chapter 7, and you better pass. Actually, no, don't do that. I don't want anybody staying out of church because I think there's going to be a quiz. There won't be a quiz. But you should read chapter 7. Okay? Please. Because it's an amazing defense that Stephen speaks. And it demonstrates how the proud and stubborn hyper-religious people of Stephen's day, and in this time and age here, how they persecuted God's appointed prophets all the way down through the ages, and then ultimately did what? They put the Son of God to death, and they murdered him. And Stephen brings all of this out in this sermon that he preaches in Acts chapter 7. If you want to just skip over to verse 54 of Acts chapter 7. It says, when the members of the Sanhedrin heard this whole sermon that Stephen preaches, okay, in chapter 7, when all the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and they gnashed their teeth at him. What does that mean? It means they spoke evil against him. Gnashing their teeth doesn't mean they're just standing there going like this. What good does that do? They were speaking evil against Stephen. Okay? Gnashing their teeth against him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And at this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragging him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. Remember that name, please. And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." So in response to this sermon that Stephen preaches in chapter 7, the religious group becomes incredibly angry with him. They become incensed with him. Stephen had not yet been made a deacon. He was not a Superman apostle, nor was he a prophet. But if you read back what we just read in Acts chapter 6, he was a miracle worker. The Lord worked miracles through him, even though he wasn't a deacon or a prophet or any of this type of thing. He was just somebody who was sold out to Jesus. That's all he was. And he was full of grace. He was full of wisdom. And Stephen flies across the movie screen of Scripture kind of like a shooting star. Boom. It's there and it's gone. The fact that the church was still very young at this point suggests that Stephen was still a fairly young believer. So not only was he not a deacon, not only was he not Superman, he was a fairly young believer, but somehow he was full of grace and wisdom and Holy Spirit power. How does that happen? Any ideas? I know what you're thinking. He was walking along and the lightning bolt came out of heaven and struck him right on the side of his head, and he had an epiphany, right? Doesn't say that anywhere. All it says is he was full of grace and wisdom. How did that happen? Well, his grasp of the Old Testament that he shows us here in Acts chapter 7 would seem to indicate that he had a rich understanding of Scripture as it was at the time. How does that happen? I know. It happens by taking your Bible and placing it on the coffee table in your living room, and you make sure that nothing sets on top of it because you respect the Bible. Right? And every once in a while you pull it out and you put it under your pillow and you sleep on it and you hope some kind of stuff gets in there by osmosis. Right? Is that how it happens? How come we respect our Bibles and don't let anything sit on top of it? Well, we don't read it. Stephen didn't have a Bible. There were no Bibles yet. But there was Scripture. And he knew a Scripture. How did that happen? Because he digested it. It doesn't say that's what happened, but we can infer that. As far as I know, most learning takes place through learning. It doesn't happen just by miraculous accident. He loved God. And he loved to serve. He loved people. And his earthly reward, folks, for his love and his devotion to God, his earthly reward for the fact that he loved the Lord so much that he was willing to stand up in front of the Supreme Court and call them all murderers and liars, was what? Being stoned to death. His reward for loving the Lord and loving God's people was being stoned to death. Now think about that for just a moment, because it's because of this that Stephen became the first martyr of the church. There's an old saying that goes like this: the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. What does that mean? It means that there are people who have given their lives and their blood for the purpose of honoring the Lord and building the church. And it's through their sacrifice that the church has grown. Any of you ever read a magazine called Voice of the Martyrs? Yeah, do that sometime. Wake up call. You're going to see what I mean if you ever get a copy of that. I think we might have a copy or two laying around. If you ever want to read it, let us know. We'll loan you a copy. Every week, Kevin brings me Time Magazine because he likes to see me get mad. Well, we'll give you a copy of Voice of the Martyrs and see you get blessed. Okay? I want you to know that his reward for his love and his faithfulness was to be persecuted and killed. And that does not sound an awful lot like Christianity that we want. Because we're being told through the airwaves that if we love the Lord and all of that kind of stuff, and he's going to give us, you know, success. I don't know how many Joel Osteen fans there are here. I honestly believe, folks, that we rush to judgment with people like that. And I do believe he does some good things, but I believe that he's more of a motivational speaker than he is actually an evangelist or speaker, you know, preacher. But he says every week, God's got great things happening. There's good stuff happening, and that's what we want to hear. His church numbers 40,000. 40,000. And there are people hearing something good. And we want to believe that if we have love for the Lord and we are putting Him first in our life, that it's going to make us, you know, healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. But what if I was to suggest to you that it wasn't health, wealth, and prosperity that scattered the church back in the book of Acts and caused it to grow? What if I were to tell you that the thing that scattered the church and made it grow was not health, wealth, and prosperity, it was persecution? Would you believe if I told you that? How many of you would believe me just because you think I never tell you anything wrong? That's not what I want you to know. I want you to know that it's true, because this shows you that it's true. In fact, the stoning of Stephen became the springboard for the widespread persecution that took the church of Jerusalem and made it flee and scatter all over the known world in Judea, Samaria, and their own world. Does that sound like anything I've talked to you about before, like Acts chapter 1, verse 8? When you will be my witnesses in Samaria and Judea and the whole world. How did they get out there? Well, keep listening. What if I was to suggest to you that when Stephen was stoned, it was no surprise to God? What if I was to suggest to you that when Stephen was being stoned, God wasn't standing up there in heaven going, "What am I going to do now?" Is that what God was doing? What if I told you that God not only knew it would happen, but that God allowed it to happen, and that this event served as the catalyst for the expansion of the gospel into the world? Think about that for a minute. Before Jesus ascended, he said, "When the Holy Spirit comes, you'll be my witnesses." Where? In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the world. Where were the disciples at the time that Jesus told them this? Somebody say Jerusalem. Thank you. What was going to send them into Judea? What was going to send them into Samaria? There wasn't a Jew on the planet that wanted to go to Samaria. How are they ever going to get the Jews to go there? Think about it. What was going to send them into the whole world? Not a missionary program. Not a church program. It was persecution. And it was martyrdom that sent them. It was a threat of death that sent them. And if you go back and you read through Acts chapter 8, we see that Stephen's death becomes the catalyst to fulfill the promise of Jesus way back in Acts 1:8, like we're just talking about. And watching Stephen bleed and die was a young fellow by the name of Saul, a very young and enthusiastic Pharisee. Okay? This isn't Saul of the Old Testament, you know, King Saul with David and all that kind of stuff. You know who that was, right? You know who David was? He was the guy that slew the giant Golgotha. Oh, that wasn't his name. I'm seeing who's listening. The guy's name was Goliath. No. Goliath was the place where Jesus was crucified. No. That was Golgotha. Get your stuff straight. Saul became the greatest of the apostles, of all of them. But when he became the greatest of the apostles, Jesus changed his name. And he became known as what? David. Okay, thank you, Paul. See if anybody's listening, that's all. Did you know that the Apostle Paul was the author of more than a dozen books of your Bible? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? No, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, well, who wrote Acts? That was Luke. Okay, then who wrote Romans? Now you're getting closer. Paul. Galatians, Ephesians. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Corinthians. There is no 3rd Corinthians. Man, you guys are slow. You got to speed it up here, folks. But what you find here in chapter 7 is the only sermon recorded that Stephen ever preached. Maybe he preached others, but we don't know. Don't know about that. This is the only one that was ever preached. And I want you to see something. That he preached this message. He put his heart into it. He preached it in front of a hostile audience. And what was the outcome? Death. He died for it. He preached this message, and from the naked eye view, nothing good happened from it. And that kind of hurts. There were no miraculous healings. Nobody saved. Just death. My second point to you this morning is that Stephen worships alone. Imagine the courage that it would take to stand up in front of the Supreme Court and call them all hypocrites, liars, and murderers. What kind of courage would that take to stand up in front of a hateful and hostile crowd and proclaim the truth like that? He spoke with such power and conviction that his haters and accusers, like we saw in verse 57, covered their ears and charged at him. What does that mean? They became so angry and hostile that they covered their ears and went, you know what you do when you want to hear something? They covered their ears and they charged at him and they were ready to tear him apart. They were so angry. And Stephen, full of grace and the Holy Spirit, ran. No, he didn't. What did he do? I see heaven opened. And you can kill me if you want, but I see Jesus. And I'm not going to back down because there he is standing right at the right hand of God. And I read this kind of thing and I ask myself, what in the world would I do if I were set down in front of a crowd who hated me and stood ready to kill me for what I was saying? What would I do if I was to sit down in front of a group of people with stones in hand and they're ready to throw them at me until I'm dead? What would I do? Would I have the grace and courage to speak the truth anyway? Would I? Would you? It's easy to say. But I can tell you right now, the people that will be running to take the mark of the beast in the last day are sitting in churches this morning. Because they're willing to say, yeah, I would die for Jesus, but they forget how to live for Jesus. I don't read this scripture anywhere where it says that even one person stood up in Stephen's defense. Not even one person. Not even all the people that he helped. Not even all the people that he brought healing to. Not a single one of them stood up in his defense. Not even one. Stephen stood by himself. He stood alone. He knew this, Sanhedrin, was his mission field. He knew that this would be his last chance to speak the truth. And he took it. And he spoke the truth. And yet, as he stares death in his steely cold eyes, what does he do? It says he had the face of an angel. He had the face of an angel. I mean, what does that mean? His face was at perfect peace. No stress, no furrowed brow, no gritted teeth. All people could see when they looked at him was an angelic face. I'm going to say this, and I want you to remember this, and if you don't think you can remember it, please write it down somewhere. Okay? Are you listening? Jesus won't always keep the storms out of your life, but he can give you peace in the middle of the storm. Listen to me, folks. You hear what I'm saying? Listen, okay? Sometimes Jesus calms the storm, but other times he calms his people. Why? Why doesn't he calm the storm whenever we ask him to? Or why didn't he save Stephen? Why didn't he make everybody miss him when they threw the rocks? What about you? What if you were in a position where it was you who stands alone in the face of opposition? Could you do it? It's real easy to say yes. Real easy to say it. That's another thing to do it. Would you look at the coming terror of evil persecution with peace on your face like an angel? Well, Stephen did. Or would you do something like most people would do and cry out, oh God, why me? Why not them? I'm a good guy. I'm on your side. Don't punish me. Punish those people over there who are sinners. Would you look at the terrible thing about to happen to you and go, why me? You might as well admit it, because most people would. Oh God, why do you hate me? Have you ever prayed that prayer? Something bad happens, you go, oh God, why do you hate me? You ever pray that? Oh God, you promised never to leave me or forsake me. Where are you in the middle of this horrible thing going on in my life? Well, where was he when Stephen got stoned to death? Where was he? Where was God? Where was he? He was still on the throne. And where was Jesus? Standing right on the right side of God at his throne, and they were still in business, folks. Stephen did not look up and see a sign that said, "Be back in 10 minutes." He did not call out to God and get a busy signal. And God did not turn his back on Stephen. As a matter of fact, as Stephen was breathing his last breath, God was right there looking down and watching the entire thing happen. What does that mean? It means that Stephen's pain was part of God's plan. Ouch. Amen. Does this idea blow your mind? It blows mine. Because in my economy, God always blesses the good guys and puts the bad stuff on the bad guys. Unfortunately, God has not been convinced of my economic plan yet. So here's Stephen debating with the Jewish people in the synagogue, by the way, where the Jewish people were gathered. And he's no doubt talking about Jesus of the New Covenant, and people are conspiring against him for telling them the truth. He knows that the people he is dealing with here are dangerous people. How does he know that? Because they're the ones who put Peter and John in jail. And don't forget, he was talking to the Sanhedrin. And as you read back, what we were reading last week, some of the people there were named Annas and Caiaphas. Who were they? They were the Sanhedrin guys that put Jesus to death. And there he is talking to that same group of people. I don't know how he found this Stephen out of the thousands of the people in the church, but God did a good job. He did. What a remarkable witness he is. Over in Acts 7:51, let's turn back there. Stephen showing us how to win friends and influence people. Says in verse 51, "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit." Here he's talking to the people that think that they've got God right where they want him. And he's saying, no, you always resist him. You're just like your ancestors who hated the prophets and all these guys and put them all to death. You're no better than they are. And all the people in the crowd there at the synagogue went, "Nay." No, they didn't. Stephen wasn't there to win friends. He was there to take a stand for Jesus. And he took a stand for Jesus right where he placed him, and it wasn't a popular place. It was a stand that would get him murdered for his courage and for his faith. For his courage and his faith, what did Stephen get? Murdered. He was accused of blasphemy. A group of people went to court and lied about him. And he was called evil and guilty of denouncing God and Moses. When really what he did was what? Preach the truth about all that stuff. And they raised their stones to throw at him. And he looked panicked. No, he looked angelic. I almost think of Moses when he came down off the mountain, the people would see that his face was glowing. I kind of get that idea, something like that. But what would you do if you're in a situation that you knew was perilous and was a matter of life and death? And somebody said to you, recant your beliefs or we're going to kill you. What would you do? Would you face it with a sense of peace, knowing that your Savior is right there with you? Would your face reflect the kind of peace and love that the Holy Spirit can imbue you with? That's an old-fashioned word, imbue. You know what that means? It's like how you take oil and you impregnate a piece of leather or cloth with it. It's called imbuing. And that's what we're talking about. The Holy Spirit wants to do that for you. He wants you to have peace, even in the midst of these bad things. But all of His power and His peace and His courage came from the Holy Spirit in Him. It wasn't something He was ginning up inside of Himself. And let me tell you this, when you're facing a hard trial, if you try to gin up good feelings and stuff out of it, you know, your inside, like the world tells you to do, all power comes from within, you're going to come up lacking. Because true power can only come from without. That's outside of you. And that comes in a person named Jesus. So as the Jews are cursing Him and getting ready to murder Him, God puts a glow on His face and He stands to worship God. And as His life began to slip away, as His blood began to flow from the stones that were impacting His body, He sees heaven open and Jesus standing at the right side of God. He calls out, what? God, get them. These beastly people, these hypocrites, these whitewashed tombs, these evil people, these self-righteous murderers, get them, God. Oh, not that. I'm sorry. He doesn't say that. He goes, oh, God, where are you? I've got a problem. No, He doesn't say that either. What does He say? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Wow. May I suggest to you, point number three, that God is still looking for a few good men and women like this who can serve Him in His church. Would you believe me if I was to suggest that? I know what you're thinking. Oh, we've already done that. We've elected boards of deacons and trustees. I'm not talking about them. Those poor guys are already overworked. He needs a few more. God is looking for a few good men and women that He can demonstrate His power and His character through. God is looking for a few good men and women who will live out a life of faith, full of grace, full of the Holy Spirit. And you don't need to be elected to a board in the church to do that. He's looking for a few good people who will not allow life and circumstances to blow them about like every little vapor, or get buffeted about by every wave, no matter how big or how small. He's looking for people who are willing to take a stand and not allow the circumstances to change their joy and change the fact that they know that God is still in control. You hear me, church? Listen, please. Because He's looking for some people of courage and Holy Spirit fire. Are you one of those? Can you be one of those? You can see it on the faces of people once in a while, can't you? Have you ever gone to the grocery store or to the bank or to the post office or something like that, and you see a peace and a joy on somebody's face and you say, I'll bet you that one's a Christian. You can kind of tell. How do you tell? I bet that one there's a believer. I can almost feel it. You know, they've got this peace about them. There's something different. Well, I'll tell you something. All these people that you look at or perhaps even talk to and you say, my goodness, that person has a peace. They must be a Christian. Did you know that every one of them that you think is a Christian is going through something hard in their life and you just don't know what it is? Do you think their lives are free from turmoil? You show me somebody who has that. Show me one person who's got a life that's free of turmoil. One person. Do you hear what I'm saying, folks? Do you think their lives are somehow free from trials that you certainly must face every day and nobody else has because you're unique and God has you? I mean, He's like a kid with the magnifying glass and you're the ant on the sidewalk. And He's focusing on you. The only people laughing are the ones that have done that to some ant somewhere along the line. Ah, gotcha. I wonder if Stephen's words rang in Saul's ears when Jesus knocked him off that horse on the Damascus Road and knocked him blind and said, "Oh, you, Saul, are you still breathing out these murderous threats against me? From now on, guess what? You are mine." Folks, how is it that a Stephen can stand up and do what he did, and a Saul can become a Paul? How does that happen? Well, the Word never says this is so, that Saul remembered the words of Stephen at any time in his life. It never says so, but I still have to wonder, because it has to be an unforgettable experience. And as we're going to hear next week and beyond, this Saul not only was there for the stoning of Stephen, he was an enthusiastic supporter of it. How do we know? Because everybody took their coats and threw them at his feet, which is a way of saying he was an organizer of it. How do you become that? How do you become somebody like that? It requires some leveling up, folks. It requires leveling up in our faith and our obedience. And the messages from this point on are going to be all about that kind of stuff. So please don't miss them. I believe that your life can be changed by the power of Scripture. So Father, we know that you're still looking for a few good men and women just like us. People, Father, that you can choose to represent you in the world, and you can give them your grace, your peace, and your courage, and your character to confront the world with the truth. Father, you will enable people who are willing to follow you to receive all that the world throws at them and throws hatred and rejection and persecution at them, and even violence perhaps, and face it with a face that reflects angelic peace, full of confidence that all is well. Father, may we be people, even when we are rejected by men and women, show the world, Lord, help us to show the world the peace and the grace that only Christ can give. Help us, dear God, to glorify you. In Jesus' name.